Sometimes I think that song before the lesson's never long enough, and the invitation song is way too long. I think that's maybe just me. There's the story of this kind of good old boy who decided to come on down from the mountain one day. He was all dressed up, and he was carrying his Bible with him. And a friend seen him, and he said, "Elias, what's going on? Why are you going all dressed up like that?" And Elias said, "Well, I've been reading about a town called New Orleans, and I hear there's a lot of free running liquor in there. I hear there's a lot of gambling, and there's plenty of shows to keep a guy busy." And the friend looked at him and said, "But Elias, why are you carrying your Bible under your arm?" And Elias answered, "Well, I figured if it's as good as they say it is, I may stay over till Sunday." Well, there's none of us that would be like that. We know that's true, but well, maybe some. There are plenty of people who don't mind being religious, just not too religious and not quite all the time. Paul tells us that he never quite bought into that kind of theology. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he writes, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Well, what does that mean? It means that Paul made a choice between Jesus and something else, and Jesus won. That also means that we have a choice to please Jesus or a choice to please the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John put it this way. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Essentially, make a choice. And the thing about making a choice is that if I choose for one thing, it essentially means I have to choose against something else. Jesus would speak about that when he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, there are a lot of issues going on in Galatia. The issue here specifically is there was a theological conflict at that church. The churches in Galatia were pretty much all uncircumcised Gentiles. And there was a bunch of circumcised Jews who tried to tell them that they weren't quite Christians unless the Gentile believer became circumcised. In other words, they had to become Jews before they could become Christians. The problem with that was God had already said that was not the case, that circumcision was not required anymore. Gentiles who believed, repented, confessed, and baptized, they didn't need to get circumcised. Later in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, Paul tells them, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," and essentially saying you don't have to do anything else. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek, so you don't have to become a Jew first. "Neither is there slave nor free, nor male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So again, Paul is saying you have a choice. You can choose God's way of being saved, or you can listen to another way. But you've got to make a choice. But you need to understand God's way is the only way that's going to work. In Galatians 1, verse 8, he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." There are plenty of people out there that teach false doctrines. There are people out there that get you to accept another gospel. There are people who teach a gospel contrary to the one that Paul preached. And the Bible says, let them be accursed. Well, that's another way of saying that they're condemned by God. It becomes a serious issue. This isn't just a theological debate about what angels look like, or maybe a squabble over what the color of the carpet ought to be in the sanctuary. And this isn't a quarrel whether you sing old hymns or you sing new worship songs. This is a false teaching that perverts the hope that we have in Jesus. It robs the blood of Jesus of its power. It distorts the message of Christ on the cross. And so here's what's going on. Most people believe that they can be saved or loved by God if they just follow the right set of rules. For example, the people here Paul is condemning here in Galatians, They believed that those rules could be summed up in the Old Testament law books. They believed that if you obeyed enough of the laws, if you followed enough of the rules in the Old Testament, you were a shoe-in. And only the people who did everything right are going to make it in the gate. Making sure people were circumcised was just a small portion of what they believed, but that's how they got their foot in the door. That's how they began to introduce their theology. Now, nowadays, most people don't know enough about the Old Testament rules to quote them to you, so they tend to make them up as they go along. For example, in 2020, roughly half of Americans believed that they would go to heaven because they are generally good or do enough good things. Now the problem is what are those good things? They don't really know. And what constitutes enough good things? They're not real clear on that either, but they're pretty sure they're going to know it once they see it. There was a former American politician said it this way. He said, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven." And just notice what they're saying there. They've earned their salvation. They've done enough good things that God has to accept them. Think of it this way. What they're saying is I've done enough things right, so my righteousness, things I've done myself, or my self-righteousness has earned me my place into heaven. That person believes that God couldn't keep them out even if he wanted to. Heaven was what they deserved. And that's essentially what lots of people say. They who say they'll go to heaven because they've done enough good things is what they are saying, that their good deeds has earned them a seat at the table. Well, how do we know that's not true? The Bible tells us, the Bible says it's not true. Romans 3, verse 10, Paul writes, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." But if we think that, is it possible that maybe Paul could be wrong? I don't think he is. In Galatians, Paul goes to a lot of trouble to explain that he's not just here to be a nice Sunday school teacher. He's specifically chosen by Jesus to speak for God. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter would concur with Paul. He said, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with the other scriptures." In other words, Paul spoke and wrote for Jesus, and what he wrote were Jesus' words. They were not Paul's own ideas. They were the words of Jesus. Now we have lots of men here and women that teach good classes, but when they teach, they don't speak for Jesus. What they do is they take the words of Jesus and try to explain them to us, but they are not inspired like Peter and Paul and James and John. So when a teacher or a church teaches something that contradicts what we find in the Bible, they're teaching a false doctrine and risk being condemned by God. That's why James warns teachers to be careful what they teach, because they will be judged more strictly, especially when it comes to the issue of salvation, because God takes that thing kind of personal. Our salvation is why Jesus came and died on the cross, and we shouldn't try to mess with that. So when it comes to how we should be saved, teachers and churches should be very careful not to tell people things that aren't in Scripture. Essentially, if a plan to save people is not in Scripture, it's another gospel. For example, we shouldn't be in the business of telling people they'll be saved just by being good. Again, Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Nowhere in the Bible do you find a person being saved by their own self-righteousness. It's just not in the Bible. And people shouldn't teach that if you say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. The book of Acts is filled with stories of people who became Christians, but not one of them are those people who were led in the sinner's prayer. It's just not biblical. And churches shouldn't teach that babies ought to be baptized. Nowhere again in the Bible do you read that Peter, Paul, or John ever went and baptized a baby. It's just not there, and that's why we don't do that here. There's a story of a missionary in Africa who was approached by a man named John in the African town he was ministering, and he wanted his children to be baptized. The missionary asked him how old his children were, and he said ages 3 and 5. And the missionary thought for a moment, and he said, John, why do you want your children baptized? And John said, well, my wife and I have been reading the Bible, and we believe what we've read, and we need our children to be ready to go to heaven. And the missionary said, well, why then don't we go and baptize the entire village? You're a strong man, John. We'll drag them down by the river one by one and put them underwater. And puzzled, John said, why would we ever do that? They may not want to be baptized. And the missionary said, that's exactly right. You really need to want to become a Christian to be baptized, and your children aren't ready for that yet. Now, how about you and your wife? Are you all ready to make that commitment? So what does the Bible say that we need to do to be saved? Well, look at what Paul wrote. I think we could do, as we finish up, kind of a five-finger exercise. Number one, what would be the grace of God? We are saved by the grace of God. Paul would put it in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that for grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Without God's grace, nothing else matters. Without Jesus' death and resurrection, you could believe, repent, confess, and be baptized all day long, and it wouldn't make any difference. The second thing is that of belief. You have to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh and came to die for you. In the letter to the Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul would write, though he being Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Only God was sinless enough to die in your place, but we know that God cannot die. So Jesus emptied himself of his godness to become human so he could die in our place. That third thing is repent. You must accept that you've sinned and want to change from that. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. I read a story from a minister who said he was speaking with a young man who wanted to become a Christian. And he talked to him about his faith, and he said he believed, and he talked to him about repentance and explained that repentance means that we accept that we've sinned and that we are repenting of that sin, and that's why we're lost. And he said, I then asked him if he believed he was a sinner, and the young man seemed a bit shocked. And he said, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. And the preacher replied, then I'm sorry, I can't baptize you if you don't believe you're a sinner. It took the young man by surprise, and he said, okay, I am a sinner. The fourth thing is confess. You must be willing to confess that Jesus is your Lord and Master of your life. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That means that you're confessing that Jesus will now own you, that everything you own, all your possessions, your family, home, car, those things, that it's all him. You're turning all those things over to him. And then fifth, that be baptized. You're willing to let yourself be buried in the waters of baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk a newness of life. And see, it's all about making the right choice for Jesus. Jesus chose us by volunteering to die in our place on the cross. And so we must choose him by our faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. There's a preacher by the name of Mike told of his conversion to Christ. He said that his family were known in the community that he lived in as some of the worst examples of humanity. The parents were irresponsible. The kids were troublemakers. They lived like animals, would even eat food out of garbage cans. And everyone who saw them thought that's just who they are. That's all that they're ever going to be. They're never going to change. But Mike did. Well, one day he heard what Jesus had done for him, that Jesus had died for his sins and that Jesus wanted to change his life. And Mike decided that he wanted to do some of that. So he believed in Jesus and he repented of his sins and he confessed his name and was buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of his sins. And he eventually became a preacher and converted several in his family and led them to that faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And then one day, Mike was at the funeral of his brother-in-law, and one of the women there, who had not seen him since his conversion, spoke with him, and she said she was amazed at the changes he had made in his life. She said she was surprised of what he had made of himself, to which Mike responded, I do appreciate your compliment, but I really didn't change myself. It was Christ in me that changed my life. Well, that day, Mike made a choice, and Jesus made the change. This morning, maybe there's someone here that needs to make that same choice to put Christ on in baptism. Perhaps you are already buried in the waters of baptism and have found yourself struggling in your faith and would like the prayers of the congregation. Now would be an opportune time as together we stand and we sing.